Namaste. I thought I'd wear a tie tonight, a little different from my Indian garb. I hope you will accept that. But if you would take your Bibles, please turn to the Gospel of Luke. And while we're turning there, I want to bring you greetings from... we still haven't decided a name. Many of you know why. But the church in Isaac sends their greetings. And please be praying for them. As Logan, a young man who's serving there, being the interim pastor from Atlanta, serving there for the next 4 months. Please be praying for him as well. But I have lots to share, but we'll do that as we go to the Word of God tonight. Luke chapter 7, I've been preaching through this gospel at the church, and it's really been a blessing to me personally and to the church, and there's much that we've learned. But just again, a reminder of the centrality of the gospel, I think for me has been the greatest blessing, as Dr. Luke shows us again and again how central the gospel needs to be in our lives. But before we read there tonight, we had a passage that I think everybody would relate to, a parable of children, spoiled children, running around wanting to do their own thing. So we'll read from that Luke chapter 7, verse 29 to verse 35. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation, and what are they like? This is Jesus speaking, asking a question. And then he gives the answer. They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine. And you say, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come, eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by all her children. Father, tonight we pray for your help as we look at this passage. Dear Lord, I pray that your Spirit tonight would be the teacher. I pray tonight, Lord, that he would make difficult things plain for us to see and easy for us to understand. More than that, Lord, we pray tonight that you would help us to be not just the hearers of your word, but the doers as well. We pray, Lord, tonight that your Son would get the glory. We pray tonight, Lord, that he would be lifted high here tonight, and that once again we would be reminded of the centrality and the power of the gospel. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm sure you've had children of your own, or you've watched children who've tried to imitate their parents or their elders by putting on their clothes or their tie or their shoes. And of course, my children have been a source of amusement for me as I have watched them do similar things. But I remember an incident in Kolhapur where Emmanuel, remember Emmanuel, he was here for the walk this year. His children are a very similar age to mine. They decided to perform their own wedding ceremony. And Gabriel, my five-year-old, he was the bridegroom. And Kimea's five-year-old daughter, she was the bride. And then Eden and Christine, they were the flower girls. And Ezra decided to be the pastor who would conduct the ceremony. Of course, it was a very humorous performance, but something that I would always remember. And in our text today, Jesus uses the games children play to teach a very important lesson to the Pharisees. This is the context, the Pharisees. But of course, this is very applicable to us in our day and age today. And Luke, who records this incident, he makes a comment about two groups of people: those who believe in Jesus, and of course those who do not believe. And we see that in verse 29. Those who believe in Jesus are described there in verse 29. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. And then on the other hand, those who did not believe in Jesus are described in verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. And that's really still what we find in our day and age today. Nothing really different as it was in that generation, so it is even in our generation. Those who believe in him and those who do not believe in him. And those who believe in Jesus, of course, are the church of Jesus Christ. But we face that same problem today. Some say yes to God and others say no to God and his truth. And his truth. But Jesus asks a key question in verse 31. And he's addressing it to the Pharisees, those who keep on following him and keep on trying to find a reason to fault him, trying to point out some sin to disqualify him, to discredit him. But of course, they cannot. And Jesus poses this question to them in verse 31. He says, "To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? And what are they like?" Well, he compares them to the children that are playing. And of course, just like the children in those days, just like the children today, they like to play make-believe games. They had less iPads and less Xboxes and everything else, so they spend more time imagining games. And the two common games that we find here is that of a wedding and that of a funeral. One group of children would pretend that they were in a wedding. There was a bride, I'm sure there was a groom, there was a maid of honor, there were some flower girls, there was a rabbi. And then there were those, and there was a flute included, there was some dancing, it was all part of the wedding ceremony. And then another group of children would pretend that they were in a funeral. There was a corpse, I'm not sure who would volunteer to be the corpse, but somebody obviously did. There were pallbearers. There must have been different family members who were crying and pretending to cry and a funeral procession imitating the adults. And again, there were some instruments. They would sing a dirge and they would weep. Two different types of games. And Jesus is comparing the children of this generation to the children playing the games. Okay. And he says in verse 32, "They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, 'We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep.'" And these children are fighting. These children are bickering. The one group wants to play weddings and the other group wants to play the funerals, and they can't agree on what they want to do. And just like children, they are fighting, complaining. The children refusing to play each other's games. They're not cooperating. One commentator refers to this illustration as the parable of brats. I'm sure none of our children are like that. But we can relate to other children, isn't it? So Jesus says these people in this generation are like these spoiled children, unwilling to be satisfied. They're brats. There's a happy game, there's a sad game. There is a game. It's not like there is no game. There's something for them to play. So the game is not the problem. It's the attitude that's the problem, obviously, clearly. They can't play the game. And in either case, they don't want to play. The people of this generation, Jesus says, are like this. And let's find out why he says that. And he gives us a clear answer. He gives us a clear application in verse 33. And he says, "For John the Baptist has come eating no bread, drinking no wine. And you say he has a demon." This is connected to what Jesus is talking about, these children. John the Baptist is this funeral game. He comes speaking a language of wrath, a language of judgment. He is the funeral game. John came blowing the minor key. John came singing the dirge, okay? John came with the wail. This is John the Baptist. Sorry if I haven't made that clear. This is John the Baptist. He came with a morning song. He preached the message of repentance. That was his message. The nature of John's ministry was judgment. There was fire preached. There was wrath. John preached to the people and the people were sad over their sins. He was considered the last prophet. They accepted him as the prophet that Elijah and Malachi had prophesied about. He was a unique prophet. He's the only prophet who had been prophesied about. He was a prophet who came to prepare the way for the Lord. This is John the Baptist. He came with a message of judgment. He was going to throw them. He preached about judgment from the Lord who would shake them like chaff. And the Lord was coming to throw them into a fire to be burned. He called the leaders of the day snakes. He called them vipers. He preached about an axe that was going to be laid at the very root of the tree. And they were going to come down with a crash. John the Baptist lived out in the wilderness, in isolation. He didn't have many friends. He was the funeral game. And Jesus says more than that. John came eating no bread, drinking no wine. Simply meaning, John didn't live a normal life like everybody else did. And that was mainly because of his Nazirite vow. I mean, he couldn't drink wine. He couldn't cut his beard. He was a recluse who lived in the jungle, lived in the wilderness. He ate locusts and honey. That was his meal. He never enjoyed a braai with the family. He was a total disconnect from society. Even more extreme, he didn't join in any social events. And according to what the Bible tells us. And on the other hand, Jesus says in verse 33, you say, talking about the present tense, talking about these Pharisees, some of you standing right here in that day, in that place, you say he has a demon. Well, at one stage they did accept him as the true prophet of God. But now they're saying he has a demon. Something's changed. They don't like his message anymore. Remember, at this stage, John the Baptist is in jail. Okay, he has spoken too much truth. The people have put a lid on it. They don't want to hear what John the Baptist has to say anymore. He's in jail. Just before that, a few verses earlier, he sends some of his disciples to Jesus to help him with some of the doubts he's having. But he's in jail. He can't come to Jesus himself. And they say he has a demon. And that's their analysis. John the Baptist, he's radical. He's a fanatic. He's extreme. We want nothing more to do with him. And they concluded that he has a demon. And they're not going to play that game. They're not going to play the funeral game. They don't want to play with that man because he's demonic. They want nothing more to do with John the Baptist. And remember, later on, they end up saying the exact same thing to Jesus Christ in John chapter 7, in John chapter 10, in John chapter 8. They say that Jesus has a demon. They give the same accusation to Jesus Christ. They accuse him of the same madness. They say that Jesus was demonic. Not on this occasion, but here they're blaspheming the spirit that's in John the Baptist. And then Jesus says, on the other hand, there's me. He's comparing the two groups to John the Baptist and himself. And Jesus says, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. He's a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And we know Jesus was the long-awaited, promised Messiah. John preached about him. John paved the way for him. People accepted that. Jesus would come, and he brought this message of hope and grace. And Jesus uses this illustration of these spoiled children to himself as well as John. John was the funeral game, but Jesus is the wedding game. John never interacted with people, but Jesus did interact with people all the time, all sorts of people. John kept himself separate from everything. His Nazirite vow made it that way. But Jesus was available to everybody. And the sinners chose to hang around him because they wanted this message of grace. They wanted this message of repentance. And even as John's in prison, let's remember, and as John pointed the people towards Jesus, he said to them, I must decrease and he must increase. And we have all of John's disciples now following Jesus. And there's a huge crowd around Jesus at this time. But they say now that he's a drunkard. They say now he's the friend of the filth, of the scum of society. He's a friend of tax gatherers. He's a friend of sinners. And they blaspheme Jesus. John came sober, severe, stark, preaching judgment. And Jesus came speaking tender, merciful, gracious, compassionate with everybody. And they didn't want either message. They didn't want either message. Jesus called for a feast, and you rejected him. John said the kingdom was a fire, and you rejected him. Jesus said the kingdom is a festival, and you rejected him. What do you want? They abused Jesus for not doing the very thing which they hated about John the Baptist. They were not satisfied. They were spoiled children, not wanting any of the games. Nothing pleased them. They were fickle. They were inconsistent. And the people of that generation rejected both John as well as Jesus. There's an easy application here. I think many of us can relate to that. You know, people criticize pastors all the time about the style that they have, the style that they use when they preach. And many people, pastors have different styles. And the people who are happy to attack those because they don't like the message that they are preaching. It's not so much the style, it's the message. You know, when I first went to Nasik, I thought to myself, well, let me try change my style. Maybe I'll have a better ears to hear what I had to say. And still, that really hasn't worked in the city, in the church in Nasik. People didn't like the message that Peter brought, and they attacked him. And here comes Gareth bringing the same message, and they attacked Gareth as well. I'm not sure if you know, a couple of weeks ago I was arrested and taken for questioning to the police station by members of the church because of the message of the gospel, for really no other reason. The message of truth that they did not like to hear. It's not the style, no matter what people may say. They rejected John, they rejected Jesus, and they would do that today the same way. They hated them both. They rejected them both. It was the truth that was the problem. It was the truth that was pricking them all the time. The form of ministry is never the issue. It's the truth that's the issue. And it's the true gospel in the mouth of the most strange person or the most beautiful person is equally powerful. It's the gospel that is the center of what Luke is trying to show us here tonight. And there will always be those brats, if I can, for lack of a better word. I'm not bitter, Doug, I'm really not. who won't weep with John and they won't laugh with Jesus. They hate the message. And Jesus says, that's what this generation is like. You can't win. John's style doesn't get them. Mine, they won't play and they will not sing with us. So Jesus says, seeing all of this, how am I to understand this generation? This is the question. What can I liken it to? And he says, I can liken it to these spoiled children. And we know that this was all because of the influence of these religious leaders of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, who were really the self-righteous hypocrites. They were the ones who were walking around with the logs in their eyes, so much so that they couldn't see the speck in other people's eyes. They were self-righteous. They had no need for forgiveness. They had no need for grace, so they thought. Because they were self-righteous, they hated the message that John preached. They hated the message that Jesus preached. And remember, John preached a message of repentance. John the Baptist, he baptized people who repented of their sins. And these Pharisees, that was the last thing they would be seeing doing. That is the last thing they would be seeing doing. acknowledging their sins and saying to everybody, I'm a sinner. That's the last thing that they would be doing. If you went for John's baptism, you were in effect saying, I'm a sinner. I'm just like the Gentiles who need forgiveness, who need a Messiah. And of course, they were the ones who wanted to shut up Jesus. They were the ones who wanted to shut up John. They would not confess their sins. They also not only loved their own righteousness, but they hated grace. They hated seeing grace in the lives of other people. They hated mercy. They hated people showing mercy to other people. They were the chosen generation. They were the seed of Abraham. They were so twisted that they even hated forgiveness. Remember, John says to them, God can raise up these very stones to be his children. What an insult to these Pharisees, but very true. And they hated the fact that these people were receiving grace. They hated the fact that these people were receiving forgiveness. And it bothered them that God would forgive wretched sinners. This was the problem. And we have an example of that in the Old Testament. Remember Jonah? I mean, Jonah would rather be seen dead than have the Ninevites enjoy the forgiveness of God. They hated the message of grace. They were self-righteous. They didn't need to worry about sin. They would not. They were righteous on their own, and they didn't need grace. And it was ludicrous to imagine that God could overlook the wretched sins of the outcasts. And here's a perfect illustration. John Piper shares an illustration in his book, Battling Unbelief. And he says, during my seminary days, I was in a small group for couples. One evening, we were discussing forgiveness and anger. And one of the young wives said that she could not and would not forgive her mother for something she had done to her as a young girl. We talked about some of the biblical commands and warnings concerning an unforgiving spirit, but she would not budge. I warned her that her very soul was in danger. But she was adamant that she would not forgive her mother. What gives so much force to the feeling of forgiveness is the overwhelming sense that the offender deserves judgment. We are torn. Our moral sense says that evil cannot be ignored, and the Word of God says we must forgive. Still quoting John Piper, if you hold a grudge, you doubt the judge. God will repay. You cannot improve on God's justice. The issue of releasing grudges is an issue of faith in God's promises of future grace. And we'll look at that in a moment. But look at verse 35 with me, if you would. I mean, we all struggle with these things, even as believers. We all always struggle with sin. Sin is something that we one day will be rid of, finally and completely. A day that we can look forward to. But while we're on this earth, we struggle with the remaining sin. But not to be sad about that, not to be despondent about that, Jesus asks this question in verse 35. Jesus says, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. And that is God's way is shown to be right by those who really do receive salvation. That's what he's saying. And this is the conclusion. This is the conclusion what Jesus is trying to say. He's ending on a positive note here, okay? And there's a parallel passage in Matthew which says, wisdom is vindicated by all of her actions. And this is a metaphor. Wisdom is a woman is pictured as being a feminine figure. And she is being justified by her children because the wise children justify the wise mother. And her children prove her right by their faith and their acts in God. I mean, this is the gospel. This is the effect of the gospel. This is what Jesus is saying. The gospel will be vindicated by her children. The gospel is vindicated by what it produces in the lives of believers. And even though we may battle with sin, The gospel will prevail. The gospel will be victorious. And even though we may have issues of bitterness, even though we may have issues of unforgiveness, we mustn't lose our hope. Our hope, as John Piper says, in future grace. I'm not sure if you know, but Doug Van Meter has written a wonderful book called The Promise to Live By. And he says the same thing. We shall be saved from our sins. Jesus came to save us from our sins. That is a future promise. That is a future promise we can hold on to. And in spite of the rejection of the Pharisees, in spite of the rejection of the scribes, despite the massive rejection towards John and Jesus at this time, remember, as Jesus appears, there's only 500 disciples at his place just before his crucifixion. Remember, in the upper room at Pentecost, there are only 120 believers that are gathered. It's a very small group. Persecution came, the Christians scattered. True believers remained behind. There's a small group, 120. But there are some. There are some believers still remaining. And wisdom is vindicated by her children. 120 were gathered together, think of this, at the day of Pentecost. I mean, today we have the largest religion in the world. The gospel has been vindicated by her children. The gospel will continue to be vindicated by her children, despite what man may do, despite what people will try and do to the gospel. The gospel will produce results. Wisdom's children are the believers whose lives and whose actions demonstrate the power of salvation. So I guess you could say, here there are two kinds of children. That's what we have in our passage. We have the spoiled children, and we have the children of wisdom. One is a saved group of children, and the other is an unsaved group of children. Children that want nothing to do with truth. Children that want nothing to do with righteousness. Children that want nothing to do with forgiveness. And then you have the children of wisdom, the children of salvation, the ones who embrace forgiveness, the ones who embrace truth, the ones who embrace grace and live it and display it in their lives. The children of wisdom are saved and they are known by their deeds. They are known by their righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. They are known for the love of the gospel. They are known for their mercy and forgiveness. As it was with that generation, so it is still today with this generation. Please turn with me to Romans 1 as I try to bring this to a conclusion. In Romans 1, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Sorry, verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, present tense. And the point is not that the gospel is the power for conversion. The point is that the gospel is the power to save us from our sins. Future grace, like John Piper says, through a life of faith. And the tense of that verb believe here is crucial to understand this. It signifies an ongoing action, not just the first act of faith, not just a prayer you prayed 10, 20 years ago. This is the life of faith. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who is believing, who goes on believing. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Turn there if you would with me. 1 Corinthians 15. And he reminds him about the gospel. He's writing to remind him of the gospel. In verse 1 he says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached you, which you received, past tense, in which you stand, present tense, and by which you are being saved, future tense. The gospel has the power to save. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. Faith does not persevere. Faith that does not persevere is vain. It's empty. That's what James calls dead faith, isn't it? Paul says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I mean, that word we use for dynamite. I know they never had dynamite in those days. But that picture is excellent to remember. Dynamite blasts the rocks in pieces, isn't it? And that's just what the gospel does in a spiritual sense. It blasts this rock of resistance to the heart that is hardened by sin. I mean, we see that all through the Bible. The Philippian jailer, the runaway slave. We see it in Paul's life. Paul, who thought he was doing God a favor by killing Christians, his heart was blasted open by the gospel of Jesus Christ that had the power to transform him and change him forever and ever. Here in Romans 1, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I mean, this is a life that's been transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sins forever thrown away as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered anymore. He is not ashamed of the message that has saved him and that has changed him, and the reality of Christ crucified for sinners. Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Paul looked to the joyful triumph of the gospel in his own salvation. Look at 1 Corinthians, and I'll finish here. 1 Corinthians, verse 1, Paul says in verse 18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, present tense, it is the power of God. We don't have to be ashamed of the gospel, and we do not have to alter the message of the gospel to avoid feeling shame. We don't change the gospel to suit people. And perhaps this Christmas you'll be tempted to do that as you sit with your unbelieving family and unbelieving friends around a Christmas meal. Perhaps you'll be ashamed to pray. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. It has saved you from your sins. Don't be tempted. Don't be tempted. It has the power unto salvation. We avoid feelings of shame by remembering that the gospel is going to be vindicated in the end. And that is what Jesus is saying here to the generation, to us tonight. The gospel will be vindicated by her children, by you and me who have been saved from our sins. We are stewards of this gospel. We are reminded that the gospel alone brings forgiven sinners to everlasting joy. We love the message of grace. We want to share it to people, surely. I mean, who are we to stop people coming in to the church? Who are we to stop sharing this wonderful gospel that will liberate people from their sins? You know, a few weeks back, I think it's already a couple of months back, I had the opportunity to go to Varanasi and preach at a conference there. Varanasi is considered to be the holiest Hindu city in the whole of India. And it was a horrible but a beautiful experience for me all together at the same time. Varanasi is probably the most backward city that I've been to in the whole of India. And depraved as well. Some friends after the conference, they took me to the Ganges River. And people believe if you are burnt in the Ganges River, or even if you die on the banks of the Ganges River, you will go straight to Nirvana, straight to heaven. And of course, everybody thinks that if they go to Varanasi, they will go straight to heaven. So you can imagine the depravity that's going on there. I mean, just as we were walking in the road towards the Ganges River, I mean, we must have seen about 8 or 9 different funeral processions going past as they carried the dead person on the stretcher to be burnt at the funeral pyres. And as we walked through this maze of small little lanes, we finally ended up on the banks of the Ganges River. And I don't know how we ended up here, but we ended up right there where they were burning all the bodies. And there must have been 6, 7 funeral pyres happening all at the same time. And just as I stepped out into this area, there was this heat of the flames, and there was this smoke in my eyes. There was ash of these dead people in my mouth. I mean, it was something I will never forget. And as they took the ashes and they threw these ashes and the remaining body parts into the river, there were people trying to take what was left and eat it. Eat the dead parts. Thinking that somehow this will earn them favor with God. I mean, it was depraved, it was wicked, it was sad. I was clearly in a place that was void of the gospel. My friends decided that they would take us on a boat trip along the Ganges River. And it just so happened I was there on the night where they were celebrating Diwali. And all these people were buying little candles and putting it on the river and putting out these little candles. It was beautiful to see, very romantic to see. And there, on this one section of the river, they had two sets of Brahmin priests. Five priests on this side, six priests on that side. And they were doing their puja. They were doing their puja with candles. And this is the puja that they perform every night. But tonight, because of the Festival of Lights, it was more auspicious. And it was very much like a martial arts kind of synchronized dance. Very captivating to watch. But thousands and thousands of people there to watch this puja on the banks of the river. And then there must have been about 80 boats in the river all packed up together to watch these priests do this performance. And I was just praying, Lord, surely the gospel has to prevail here in the city. Surely somebody must be preaching the gospel here. And while we were on this boat, I started speaking to the boatman, the oarsman who was rowing for us. He was a 16-year-old young guy. And I asked him, do you know, have you ever heard of Jesus, the name of Jesus? And he said, no. Who's Jesus? He had never heard of Jesus before. And I started speaking to him and I asked him some questions. I said, well, we see death all around us. We see those bodies burning there. One day you're going to be perhaps on that funeral pyre. Where will you go when you die? Oh, that's up to God, whatever God decides, you know, very fatalistic. And I said, you know, there's a way that you can know for sure where you're going when you die. And he was very interested. And I started sharing the gospel with him. And I started with the bad news first. And I said to him, you know, you understand that that you've sinned against God. Do you understand that you have lied? Do you understand that you have cheated? Do you understand that you have lusted? Do you understand that you've coveted? And he never argued with me at any of these points. Yes, I'm a sinner. I understand I'm a sinner. And I said, you understand that your sin separates you from God? Yes, I understand that. He was getting very agitated at this point. And I thought I better kind of make it a little more comfortable. And I said to him, well, do you know how your sins can be forgiven? And he said, no, tell me, please. And I said to him, well, if you give me 100 rupees, I'll tell you. I thought I'd break the tension a bit. He was getting very, very agitated. And he says, please, sir. He started looking in his pocket. He says, I don't have 100 rupees. He says, please, sir, this is my soul at stake. Please, don't deny me this. I felt terrible. I still feel terrible. And I said to him, you know what? The message of the gospel is a free gift. The message of the gospel will save you from your sins. And I got to share the gospel with this man in the middle of the Ganges River. While this satanic puja is happening right on the banks of this satanic city, the power of the gospel is changing this young man right in front of me, you know. We managed the friends I was with, they contacted him and they gave him a Bible, and he'd been reading the Bible, and we've been praying for him, and he's been joining them for Bible studies, and I'm really excited what the Lord is going to do with this young man. And I was just reminded again that the gospel has the power to save us from our sins. It doesn't matter where we are. It doesn't matter who we are. The gospel will be vindicated. The gospel will be vindicated by us that are sitting here in the church tonight, by us that are outside on the field tonight. Doesn't matter where we are. If we are living the gospel will be vindicated. God will be glorified. God will be exalted. And we have the pleasure and the privilege of being involved in this wonderful mission. The gospel will be vindicated. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't change its message. It's offensive. Your parents might not like what you're saying. Your friends might not enjoy seeing you pray over your Christmas lunch. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. It has saved you from your sins. And it will continue to do that. We will suffer. Jesus suffered. John suffered. He got his head cut off at the end of the day. Jesus said, they will hate you because they hated me. They hate the message of the gospel. Understand this, folks. We can't sugarcoat it and make it into something that it's not. We can't make it as an easy believer recipe to get people to like us. That is not what the gospel is about. We will suffer. People won't like our style. People won't like what we have to teach. But do not be ashamed. The message of God's saving work in Christ is the only message in the world that will save us from our sins. No matter what you do, no matter what ritual you perform, and there will be rituals this Christmas. Be not deceived, folks. Even here in this country, even in your own culture, people will perform rituals, putting their faith and trust in rituals. Santa Claus, of course, will be exalted in all of that. But don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. They do not have a Savior who can solve the problem of separation from a holy God through sin. And Jesus Christ is the only hope that we have. And Paul says, Jesus himself would say, we must suffer. Follow the footsteps of Jesus Christ. He has left a pattern for us. Paul tells us in 1 Peter, don't be misunderstood. Be shamed, yes, but don't be ashamed of the gospel. Because the message of God's saving work in Christ is the only hope that this world has. For the joy that is set before you, for the salvation that only the gospel can gain, take up your cross, follow Jesus Christ, despise the shame, give glory to Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, tonight we are reminded, Lord, of the suffering that you went through. We are reminded, Lord, of the accusations that you had to endure. We are reminded, Lord, of the troubles, the pain, the shame that you went through. We are reminded of the courage of John the Baptist. We are reminded, Lord, of his perseverance, even in a jail. We thank you tonight for the gospel. And Lord, we do pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful. Lord, I don't know what everybody is facing tonight, what trials and troubles they may be facing tonight, but there are people that need to be saved. And Lord, you have called us. You have separated us for a purpose tonight. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us tonight where we have been ashamed of the gospel. That you would forgive us tonight, Lord, where we have denied you. Lord, that you would help us to be faithful with a wonderful message of hope. Lord, as Christmas comes, we pray, Lord Jesus, that you give us opportunities. And what an opportunity, Lord, to tell people about the God who came in flesh and dwelt among us. We pray, Lord, that we would be faithful. Lord, that we would not deny you. And we pray that you would use us for your glory. We pray tonight that the gospel will be vindicated by your children, that the gospel will be vindicated by Brackenhurst Baptist Church, that the gospel will be vindicated by the church in Nasik. We pray the gospel will be vindicated by the church here on this planet Earth, Lord Jesus. And that one day we would hear you say, "Well done, my good and faithful servants." Please work in us and change us, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name I ask. Amen.